Well, as you can imagine, my message took a drastic turn this week. So as I begin today, I want to read Bishop Snazy's letter to Missouri United Methodist clergy. Now, in the United Methodist Church, a bishop is just like, has the same ordination that I do, unlike bishop of a Roman Catholic church, for instance, which that is an ordination of several that they have. Bishop Snazy is an ordained elder, as myself, and he has chosen and been voted on to take on this role. And so, because of the Supreme Court's decision, he wrote a letter, and I thought it would be good for you to read it if you haven't already on Prayer Warriors. Dear colleagues, clergy colleagues, I hope this finds you and yours doing well, and I offer greetings in the name of the risen Christ. This morning, the Supreme Court announced its ruling on the constitutionality of same-sex marriage. There are faithful United Methodists who celebrate the outcome and faithful United Methodists who will not agree with the verdict. For decades, the United Methodist Church has struggled with the issue of homosexuality and how to minister with and for gay and lesbian Christians, and we are not of one mind. Some pastors believe that same-sex marriage is consistent with the will of God. Others believe that it is not consistent with God's will, and others continue to prayerful discernment about the faithful witness, what faithful witness requires. Within your congregations, many faithful laity will support the Supreme Court's decision, and many faithful laity will disagree. Pastors will struggle with it, with what to say in prayers, sermons, newsletters, and conversations. Whatever our personal, theological, scriptural, and ethical beliefs, I encourage us to remain respectful and civil in our discourse and tone. Do no harm is the first of Mr. Wesley's general rules. Within virtually every congregation in Missouri, there are people with deep feelings, firm convictions, and personal experiences that cause them to view the issue differently from how others in their congregation believe. Or perhaps they hold beliefs different from yours, the pastors. Please model mutual respect and love. Take particular care with messages you may send out on social media. These cannot be retracted and the harm cannot be undone. Let your discourse and your ministries reflect the fruits of the Spirit that are within you: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our United Methodist discipline declares that all persons, gay and straight, are persons of sacred worth, and so our pastors and churches are to be in ministry to and with all persons. We are especially to advocate for equal civil rights for all persons. Same-gender couples who are legally married should be respected by all of us. Likewise, the children of same-gender couples are eligible for baptism by our pastors and should be welcomed into our communities. As for same-sex ceremonies, changes in the civil law do not apply to the religious practices of the church or affect the discipline. United Methodists will continue to discern, deliberate, and pray our way through this as we have done for many years. As Christian leaders, we face significant challenges as we seek to give spiritual guidance to our congregations. The tragedy that affected our sister congregation in Charleston, the floods and recovery projects in so many communities, the approaching anniversary of the events in Ferguson, the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, these and other complex issues make ministry extraordinarily challenging. Nevertheless, know that you are deeply appreciated and the ministry that you offer matters more than you realize. As your bishop, let me encourage you to get some rest and renewal this summer. God is in charge of the universe, not us. Amen. Life is worth living. People are worth loving. God is worth trusting, and Christ is worth serving. Live secure in the promises of Christ. Keep your heart, mind, and energies focused on the mission of the church to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Thank you for all you do for the purposes of Christ and for the United Methodist Church. It is a privilege to share in ministry with you, yours in Christ, Robert Snazy. So that is the official word from Bishop Snazy, and I sincerely appreciated his letter, as he is one of the voices that whenever our government listens to the United Methodist Church, they listen to him and other bishops in his role. So, in the current state of affairs, how do we provoke or motivate one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together? And I guess one thing that I ask this morning is, does this Supreme Court ruling affect our mission at the local church? Does it affect our mission at the local church? Now, what is our mission here? All right, there we go. To make new Christian disciples by spreading God's hope and serving as the hands of Jesus. So, does in that view, is there any difference that the Supreme Court ruling will make on the ministries of this church? Okay. Now, as we get into this, I think it's important. I'm not one of those pastors or Christians that think that you need to check your brain at the door as you walk into worship. I think we should think and reason our way through this, which is what the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is about, at least 25% of it, because it's reason. But anyway, the definition of homosexuality that we will use today is the idea of being attracted sexually or otherwise to someone of the same sex. You know, I say this because in today's society, many call themselves homosexual simply to show their total rejection of society's patriarchal views. You understand what I'm saying there? This is especially true when speaking of lesbians. In other words, it's a political statement. Also, the word homosexuality didn't even exist in literature until 1869. Okay? Therefore, when our Bibles say the word homosexual, that is a modern term that's been laid over the biblical words. Does that make sense? We understand it today. They wouldn't have known what it meant when the Bible was being written. So when I speak of this, I am talking about those who are attracted to someone of the same sex. Now, I thought it would be a good place for me to start and for all of us to get onto the same page. And the way to do that would be for me to tell you my story. Now, from as early as I can remember, caring who my friends are, I was not in the popular crowd. As I got into high school, the fact that I was not popular bothered me more and more, as you can imagine. It might have been because of my parents being both teachers in the same school system and a small one at that, but I was not in the in crowd. Girls generally had other things to do when I asked them out. So I really did not date until my senior year. And even then, she was a college gal and was removed from my hometown. When I went to college, my first two roommates were homosexuals. For a farm boy, that was quite a shock. This was, I was just from a small town. Yeah, I knew what it was. Never really even gave it a second thought, right? I moved out immediately when I found out my first roommate was. However, because the second roommate seemed like a nice fellow, and plus I was kind of tired of moving around, I remained with him a while. It changed one night when I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and there were three guys in my room. One of them was asleep on the foot of my bed. Needless to say, I moved out immediately. My general luck with the ladies continued through college, even though I had many, many great friends. Of the four ladies that I dated steadily sometime during college, three of them were promiscuous during our relationship. The last one I was engaged to, and 4 months before our wedding, she was thoughtful enough to break our engagement off because of her affair. The ladies that I would ask out in between these steady relationships would generally tell me that I was too nice to date. Tell me what that means. But thank you anyway. One more important piece of information to add to this story is the fact that during my college career, at least three men that I can remember, whom I respected highly, came on to me and asked me to return to their room with them or made painful and embarrassing advances in front of my friends on the spot. Now, I know that this is a rather long story, and you're probably wondering where I'm going with it, but I mention it for two reasons. Number one, I have heard it over and over again how many young people in today's society believe they must be homosexual because of their bad luck with the opposite sex. I'm saying that's not necessarily the case. Before Jamie, as you could tell, I had terrible luck with dating women, and I am far from being homosexual. I believe that God had a special lady in mind for me. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Also, because of the terrible advances that I had experienced from other men, I was more compassionate toward women, understanding how degrading it was to them if I were to come on to them in the same way. Hence, probably why some thought I was too nice to date. And the second reason is my definition of homosexuality was based upon my experience. It was an ugly definition, similar to the Sodom story where homosexuals would take anyone, including young, innocent people, and abuse and shape them into abusers themselves. Although that is true in both the heterosexual community as well as the homosexual community, it's not the issue that we're dealing with this morning, nor the Supreme Court is dealing with. No one has issue with those violent, filled acts that I have described. The issue is a more quiet, subtle one. So, what is the issue? What we speak of this morning and what the Supreme Court is speaking of is the issue of men and women in monogamous, consensual, loving adult relationships. A person who has been a friend of mine for 35 years posted this on Facebook Friday. Quote, "As I sit here today reading the many Facebook posts from my friends, I can tell many of them are conflicted with today's Supreme Court decision. I feel compelled to let my friends know what this means to me and my family. I realize many of my friends and even family members struggle with my relationship with my partner. We have been in a committed, loving relationship for 10, almost 11 years. We have raised our daughter together this entire time. We have had our son since he was an infant, and he will be 7 this year. What this ruling means for us is that finally, if something were to happen to my partner, our children, whom I love with all my heart, could not be taken from me. This has been a constant fear for us all of these years. I know that those of you who are married with children never had to worry about this because your marriage had always been considered legal. We can now also make health care decisions for one another if needed. We can even stay by the bedside in the hospital of one of us if one of us is sick, which I had never actually thought about before. So while you're feeling conflicted today, I am going to be the happiest I have been in a long time, knowing that now we can be legal too, and my family doesn't have the worries we had prior to today." End quote. Should these types of homosexuals be accepted into the body of Christ, the church? To push this further, should homosexuals be ordained as pastors in the church, and more specifically, the United Methodist Church? Now, if you're inviting, or if you're visiting with us today and you're from another church and you believe that your church is not affected, you're living in a big lie. Every church is affected by this and has been for 20 years. All of us have been tiptoeing around trying to figure out how to understand and deal with this issue. I think for many people, one question is that they hear it as a choice to keep on sinning. You know what I'm saying? So like we sin and we ask for forgiveness, but since they don't understand it as a sin, they don't ask for forgiveness and they keep on. Does that make sense? All right. Those who live this lifestyle, again, don't see homosexuality as a sin, therefore they don't ask for forgiveness. So, just to keep us on track today, I'm trying not to get into the issue of whether they are Christian or whether they have the Spirit's presence in their life. It's an issue in the gray area of how to live out our salvation in this world. How can we be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ? All right. Now, folks, please stick with me today. I know this is a heavy subject, and as you know, this last week, it is a hot button subject, right? We have had people delete their entire Facebook. We've had, because of comments, and I mean, just all sorts of things going on. So this is important. I want to educate you from at least my perspective and what I understand in the Bible about this subject, okay? So, now, I'm sure that some of you will probably think maybe I've already crossed the line just using the word homosexual. But keep in mind this morning that there's some things that I still can't discuss in this setting. Okay? If you want to look deeper into this issue, and I believe every one of you should, there are a handful of passages in the Bible that the debate over homosexuality in general takes place. So, if you could grab a piece of paper, the back of your bulletin, whatever you want to use, except for the connection card, because I want to get those after the service. But here are the scripture that are generally used. The first is Genesis 19, 1 through 11. The second is Judges 19, 16 through 30. Genesis 19, 1 through 11, Judges 19, 16 through 30. Next is Leviticus 18, 22, and chapter 20, verse 13. Then we have Romans 1, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And 1 Timothy 1. Verse 10. Obviously, I can't go in detail here, but I can give a good idea about how the two opposing viewpoints read these scriptures. And to make it easier for me to compare the two opposite views, I'm going to refer to those who want to revise the traditional Christian stance in order to affirm homosexual practice by calling it a revisionist's interpretation. Okay? Revisionist interpretation. Those who fall on the traditional Christian side of interpreting Scripture, obviously it's just going to be traditional interpretation. Now, I'm not going to read the first two, Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Quite honestly, they're nasty. And you can read them on your own, to be quite honest with you. Okay? But in general, the revisionist interpretation and believes that these interpretation believes that these passages deal more with inhospitality than intent to do harm to strangers. Inhospitality rather than to do harm to strangers. Most say that it is certainly not a story about homosexual acts between two consenting adults and dismiss it when discussing the modern homosexual relationship. However, the traditional interpretation claims that even though the Scripture is not the strongest of texts to support their view, it is not irrelevant and should be taken seriously in condemning homosexual behavior. That's the whole Sodom and Gomorrah story. Now, I am going to read Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Leviticus 18:22. I may need to have someone hold this Bible for me. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not have sexual relations with any animal and defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman give herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. It is a perversion. It is a perversion. And then 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. their blood is upon them. All right? So as we think about those, I mean, they go on, as you can imagine. The revisionist interpretations of these scriptures are varied. Some believe that the holiness code in Leviticus, right, of which these verses are a part, refer to the abomination of idolatry. While others believe that the single concern of the holiness code is purity, with impurity understood as uncleanliness in a literal physical sense, not moral defilement. Understand? A general question in this camp is, how can some recognize specific holiness codes and ignore others? For instance, look how I cut my hair. Any man in here who has ever cut his hair, right, or shaved, is doing a sinful act, according to Leviticus. Right? So here's the problem. If we're not going to listen to that scripture, if we're going to tear out that page of the Bible, why do we listen to other scriptures in Leviticus that we cling to? Right? So, agree or not, I do understand that logic. How can I say one verse of the Bible is correct and we live by it, and yet, obviously, I don't live by another? Right? You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you put in a garment made of two different materials. Right? Or you shall not eat anything with its blood. Oh man, the best steak in the world. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any gashes in your flesh or for the dead or tattoo any marks upon you. I am the Lord. It's pretty specific, isn't it? Those in the traditional interpretation do not believe that the Old Testament and the Holiness Code in particular make a distinction between ritual law and moral law. But even if that were the case, Leviticus specifically states that male homosexual intercourse is an abomination and places it in a list of sexual offenses such as adultery, incest, and bestiality, which are punishable by death. Now, something else in the traditional camp, they warn that if we were to continue this logic of consistency, it would lead us to dismiss the scripture against such practices as incest, Leviticus 18:9, slander, 19:16, or even cruelty to the physically challenged, Leviticus 19:14. We understand Jesus to put equal seriousness to all of the holiness codes. For instance, Mark 7:21-23, and Jesus in Mark 10:6-9 states, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Sounds very familiar with something I did last night. All right, so that is an argument in many ways that they have can find validity for, because if we follow one verse and claim it to be true and judge others upon it, should we not judge ourselves upon those verses that we are not following? Right? I think it's finally, Romans 1:26-27. The revisionist interpretation fall into two major camps regarding this scripture. And I want to read it real quick just so. Romans 1:26-27. Romans 1:26-27. This is the Apostle Paul. "For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural." Oh, by the way, that word is in the Bible. "And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. There is no confusing word of homosexuality in that verse, is there? It's pretty specific on that. And so one camp is to make sure Paul's writings are read in the context of when he wrote. Even though Paul here explicitly states women and women and men in their belief, if this is done, the most common practice of same-sex intimacy was in the form of prostitution and pederasty, which is inappropriate relations between a man and a boy. If this is the case, of course, modern homosexuality would not even be a part of this. They would condemn that behavior as well. The second camp is the one that focuses on the words natural and unnatural. They believe that Paul was speaking to heterosexuals committing unnatural homosexual acts. Okay. The traditional interpretation, on the other hand, understands Paul to be speaking about the fallen human condition where homosexuality is a result of God giving up on them for their rebellion against their Creator. As far as same-sex relations being unnatural to Paul because of hierarchical roles and human extinction, right? So if homosexuality was accepted, humanity in the beginning would have been extinct. There's probably enough population in the world today, but maybe eventually. So anyway, then in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, it is again, it's very specific. And they refer to same-sex abuses, most likely pederasty and prostitution. Again, this is what the revisionists understand. The traditional interpretation, of course, disagrees by understanding these scriptures to be condemning homosexual behavior in general and not just specific types of immoral behavior. So, you can see the frustration when looking at Scripture. Some make sense, some don't, no matter which side of the equation you are on. It's dependent upon your belief of Holy Scripture and what place it holds as God's Word. Also, it's helpful to realize that in Hebrew thought, there was no separation of body, mind, and spirit. They looked at the individual as a whole person, not as physical, psychological, or spiritual. So Greek thought pulled this apart, right? And so you have body, mind, and spirit, and that is actually the philosophy that has influenced our medicine and such today. Finally, I might add, praise God, when I first got into ministry, medicine was beginning to come back to a holistic type of view. And whenever I was a chaplain, they would actually ask us chaplains to go and visit with people because they'd done everything they know how to do physically and psychologically. And they said, we wonder if there's a spiritual issue because we can't fix the problem. Now, I don't celebrate because they can't fix the problem, but I celebrate that they recognize the spiritual aspect of that. But you can see the frustration when looking at this. And so, in Hebrew purity, if you are unclean in one area, you are unclean in the whole area. In Greek purity, you are unclean in physical. It has nothing to do with spiritual cleanliness, right? So, the United Methodist Church obviously has a position, and if you want to look it up in the discipline, you are more than welcome to do that. This is what the Book of Discipline looks like. It hasn't changed since the part about homosexuality has not changed since I've been in ministry. The paragraphs there, it goes by paragraphs instead of page numbers, are 65C, paragraph on marriage. 65G is human sexuality. 66H is equal rights. And 304 is qualifications. 304.3 is qualifications for ordination. So, and as it stands now, the United Methodist Church sees homosexuality not a Christian way of life. Okay, and so ordination does not take place for anyone claiming to be a homosexual, nor, mind you, if you are heterosexual and have an active sex life, you will not be ordained either. So I believe that it's important that we look at just one more viewpoint, and it's Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and the whole story. And we see that there is an order of God's creation. The idea of homosexuality is not even mentioned until after Adam and Eve's fall from God's presence. Therefore, many claim homosexuality is the result of the sin in the world. The same reason that there are sufferings, that there are deaths, that there are diseases of the innocent. Jesus reinforces this order of creation in the Gospels in Mark 10. So where do we go from here? The purpose of today's sermon in light of the Supreme Court's ruling was to open a dialogue regarding homosexuality. Its purpose was to hopefully describe why this issue is so tough. If you've been on one side or the other, right? Doesn't matter which side it is, and you just say, psh, they're not going to change my mind, right? That's probably about the easiest place to stand. Because beyond that, it is not easy. It is not easy at all. Especially if a child that you love with every fiber of your being has claimed that is their lifestyle, or a grandchild, right? It becomes very tough loving and still believing that it is not a Christian way of life. See? I mean, I'm just trying to understand and help you understand different viewpoints. It cuts each of us to the core. Even right now, no one knows why there are differences in our sexuality. Is it a choice? Is it genetic? Is it the way we were raised? Is it abuses we suffered? Most homosexuals that I know have read and have read about hope that a gene will never be found because then they can be fixed. Ask yourself, why am I heterosexual? If you can answer that question, you have answered a question that studied scientists have not been able to answer. And I say that only to describe the difficulty and the complexity of this issue. So how do I preach about this subject with God's grace? I mean, most likely there are several of you and your family members out there that are struggling with this issue even today. And you might be saying, well, Eric, you preach against smoking, you preach against drinking, you preach against gambling. Why is this harder? Because, folks, this is an issue of personal identity. It is an issue of personal identity. The homosexual relationships that I am speaking of this morning are relationships that are monogamous, consensual, loving adult relationships that don't hurt others. So in closing, it's my opinion that those of us in the church should continually keep Paul's words in mind from Romans 14, 13 through 23. It is good, Paul says, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. Although we have to, as educated people, judge for ourselves, be careful that we don't condemn ourselves as well. No matter which side you take up, make sure before making accusations and judgments that you study the issue. Be educated about it. Don't just fly off the handle because of our uncomfortableness, right? Our lack of self-confidence or our unwillingness to face the issue. And, you know, we need to remember also Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning with 31. What then are we to say, Paul says, about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said, dear God, we thank You so very much for this day. And although we are struggling as a nation, we are struggling as churches in this nation, we ask You to anoint us with Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. Help us come to an understanding of what You want, God. I think that's what everyone wants. They want to understand what You want, God. Please speak up in Jesus' name. Make it loud and clear. Make it so all of us humans, can understand Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.